We are in the parable of the talents. The talents, and that's found in two books of the New Testament, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. That'd be Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, and Luke chapter 19, 12 to 27. We're going to start with Luke chapter 19 first, if you've got that, and we'll start actually at verse 1. Luke chapter 19, 1. We are beginning the end of our study of parables by our Lord, and we've got about 8 or 9 parables to go, and these parables primarily are pinpointed towards the second coming. Our Lord had a lot to say about the second coming, and this, of course, will require us to look at the doctrine of dispensations, which is in your book, Christian Doctrines, which we will do so. And oh, by the way, as a sidebar, we've mailed out, I think, 3 books yesterday to people that wanted the new version, which is the 4th edition. We'll be happy to mail you one. There's no charge. Simply send us an email. You should have the electronic version as well. So this parable is called The Talents, again found in 2 books of the Bible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, this is the doctrine of the talents. We're going to start in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, however, this afternoon, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This is Christianity 101. We know that you're saved by a single speck of faith, more than none at all, in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins about 2,000 years ago. If you can gin up 0.0000001 with a hangover, let's say it's Friday night or Saturday morning, and express that amount of faith, you are saved at that moment. Doesn't matter how you feel at all. It's not a feeling thing. It's the Word of God. And you're in the family of God. You're born again at that moment. Now, the challenge is, of course, what am I supposed to do now? And the command is to learn the mind of Christ, to take the information in the Bible and put it into your soul, into your brain. I put the hands on the head here because that's where your soul is located. It's located in the cranium. It's invisible, it's immaterial, but real. Jesus died to save your soul, not your body. The body, of course, is a wonderful structure, but it's contaminated by the old sin nature. So we are entered into that top circle. We're not in San Antonio today, so we don't have the diagram behind me, but the top circle is called eternal security. You can't get out. Even if you denounce Jesus after you're saved, you're still not out. It just means you're an idiot. God cannot lie. He says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. You can look up the doctrine of eternal security. That's Christianity 101. Another part of Christianity 101 is the doctrine of rebound, because we still sin after we're saved. We're in the family, that's true, but we still possess an old sin nature. We're still tempted to sin, and we will sin. When you sin, you're out of what we call the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, in time. This is a phenomenon for the church age. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. Negative commands, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. What's that all about? Well, that's about you staying in that bottom circle, because when we commit a sin after we're born again, we're in the cosmos. We're kicked out of the bottom circle, never the top circle, eternal security. And we're in Satan's system of thinking, and it's all about the thinking. Are you going to think Satan's thoughts as you expend the rest of your time in this mortal body? Or are you going to think God's thoughts? Satan thoughts, you don't really need to learn. You don't need to go to a class on here's Satan's thoughts 3 times a week. It's everywhere. It's in the water. It's in the social media. It's in the business community. It's everywhere. It's called the cosmos. The Bible calls it the cosmos, which is the world. So that doesn't require any training at all. You're born into it. It's everywhere. On the other hand, God's thinking, that's restricted to believers only. And then the believer has to find a pastor teacher that can teach them God's thinking. It's a system of learning. It's academic information, spiritual academic information that you intake and put into your soul. And then you can have the mind of Christ. What did Jesus do for 3 years before he went to the cross? This parable is near the end of his public ministry, as we're going to see. But what did he do for 3 years? Well, he didn't do Satan's system of thinking, which is, let's improve the world. Let's make the world a better place. Blah, 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 blah. Mm-mm. He taught Bible classes, and he gave the gospel to the unbelievers, and he taught Bible classes to the believers. For what purpose? So, one, the unbeliever can be saved. That's the gospel. And two, the believer can grow up in their spiritual life. Because when you're born again, you're a baby. Just like you're born physically, you're a baby. I'm sure your mother thought you were very cute. And the father probably looked at you and said, okay. But babies have to learn. So your spiritual birth, you've got to learn this stuff. And it requires work. It's hard, but it's not hard. As Jesus said, my burden is light. This is to believers. Yes, it takes time, but who gave you the time? God gave you the time. And then you might ask yourself, what's more important? With the time that you have, what's the most important thing you can do with that time? Paint your toenails? Brush your hair? Brush your teeth? Well, those are all wonderful things to do, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. You've got to find a prepared pastor teacher to teach you, and you've got to be a serious student. How do I find that? The same way you were saved. All you have to do is exhibit positive volition out of your soul. God picks up on it. In fact, he knew about it before the foundation of the world, that you would come into the world and you would want to know your creator. Boom, he got you the gospel. You didn't get it. He gave it to you, some manner, some form. And then if you have more positive volition as a believer, and that is, I want to learn what the Bible says. It's a thick book. What's in there? He has to give you a prepared pastor teacher. And he will. Then it's up to you. Will I learn or will I not learn? Yes, we understand getting saved 5 seconds, 10 seconds. Doesn't take long to get born. Out you come. But to grow up from a baby to an adult, that takes a long time. Same process in your spiritual life. It takes time. And what else have you got to do? I don't have time. Really? So we're spending our time, of course, studying the mind of Christ. But before we do that, we're going to use the rebound technique. Because when you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. You're in Satan's system. How do you get back? You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9. Look up the doctrine of rebound in your book. I know we've got some newcomers, which is always marvelous to see new people come into this church. Some stay, some don't. Hopefully we'll get a whole new crop with our next semester of law students coming in the fall. We usually get a lot of enthusiastic people that last for, I don't know, not too long. Most of them fall by the wayside. Some of them stick around, but it's up to them. It's up to them. So that's our ministry here at this time and place. That's what the good Lord has put before us to do, and we're doing it. As long as somebody shows up, we're going to keep doing it. And so you simply name it, don't sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, homologeo is the word for confess. It means to name or to cite as in a court case. No emotion required. Basically, what court case are you citing? Jesus Christ versus death and hell and my sins, and he won. So if we homologeo, if we name our sins, confess our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that word is kai, which is a conjunction in the Greek. In the English, it's and to forgive us for all, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the unknown sins, everything. So if you were going to Bible study today and you stole bubble gum, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back in. Do I have to feel sorry? No. Do I have to return the money for the bubble gum to the vendor? No. I advise you to be a good citizen and do so, but no, not a requirement. Do I have to feel sorry for it? No. Do I have to say I'll never do it again? Don't waste your time. You will do it again. So you just name the known sin. Oh, that's too easy. Well, if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. Just like salvation, the unbelievers that are legalists, oh, that's too easy. If God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. God doesn't hide the ball. Religious people hide the ball. God doesn't. He's a God of grace. If you can have one word to describe your creator, it would be grace, which means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. God gives it to you because of his abundant love. For God so loved the world, impersonal love, that he did something about it. And that is, he sent his Savior to die for our sins, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. That's it. We're already in. So now we're just supposed to learn the mind of Christ. And these parables are wonderful teaching tools. So let's jump into it. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. The parable actually starts at verse 12, but I like to get a running start. If you have your Bible, and you'll notice it's divided into chapters, there were no chapters in the original book of Luke. And there were no breakdowns of the chapters. It was simply one long book. Now, you know, interpreters have broken it into chapters to make it more readable, and the chapters into verses so we can find our place from time to time. So we're going to find our place at Luke 19, verse 1. Again, this is near the end of Jesus' 3 years earthly ministry. He is very shortly, he's moving from Jericho to go into Jerusalem. On that Sunday, which is coming up very soon, they're going to have what we call Palm Sunday. We studied this, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Crowds are loving him, cheering him. By Wednesday, he's on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And he knows that's coming. So he's traveling towards there to the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. Luke 19, 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, at this time, Jesus has large crowds going behind him and in front of him everywhere he goes. He has healed thousands of people. The majority of these people in the crowd, you can assume, are not believers, but they're very impressed with these healings, and you can't deny the healings. They're very excited. Other people are very excited because they know the Old Testament prophecies about the second coming and about the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah will rule, and the Jews will rule the world. This will happen in the millennium. So a lot of these people are legalists, but they're looking, perhaps this is the person that's going to overthrow the Romans, and we will rule the world. And that's very exciting for the nationalist. So you had all sorts of people following him. Some were sincere, and they wanted to learn Bible doctrine. But the vast majority, they're there for the entertainment factors. And does that happen? Go to any of these concerts today or football games. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people there yelling, screaming, cheering. As long as the Spurs are winning, the Spurs are losing, throw the bums out, get rid of them. Crowds are very fickle. But Jesus had large crowds following behind and following in front. Verse 2, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So he's a Jew, but he's the chief tax collector. So they have a hierarchy of tax collectors. These tax collectors are collecting the money on behalf of the Romans. So if you were a citizen of Judea at that time, a Jew, you not only had to pay the Mosaic taxes, which could be up to 30% of your income, but you also had to pay the Roman tax. And then, of course, Herod would also take another tax. He was the one appointed by Rome to overrule King Herod, the area. Now, the original King Herod is dead, but his sons, they divided up the area into different parts, and you had Herod Antipas now is ruling that part of the area. And so you would have lots of taxes, and the Romans would get these Jews to collect the taxes. And they were the most hated people in Judea because they were the tax collectors turning against their own people, working with the hated Romans. And so they were despised. They were called sinners. And the only people that would hang out with them were the prostitutes. And there were a lot of prostitutes in those days, all over the place. And so this man is named, Z-A-C-C-H-E-U-S, Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, so he collected the money from these subordinate tax collectors, and then how would they get paid? How would he become rich? They take a cut out of the money that they took from the Jews, their fellow Jews, and they were allowed to take a cut by the Romans. Do you think some of them cheated and took more than the cut that they should have? Sure they did. Now, what if you didn't pay your taxes? How would you enforce it? Well, the tax collector was simply, they wouldn't call the phone, but they'd send a message over to the Roman sub-garrison. Hey, send out a cohort out here of Roman soldiers, and we're going to just take everything, make an example out of these people, and burn down the house or sell it and sell the whole family into slavery, which is what they did. The Roman military backed up the tax collectors. And so he's a chief tax collector. He was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Everybody knew about Jesus. Everybody knew about our Lord and Savior at this time. His reputation was throughout the empire. Pontius Pilate knew about him. Everybody knew about him. And so he was trying to see who Jesus was. He was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he's, you know, 5 foot, 5 foot one, 5 foot two. He's a little guy. So what are you going to do? Well, he's very smart. So he ran ahead of the big crowds and climbed up into a sycamore tree. Now, how does he know where Jesus is going? There's a road that leads from Jericho to Jerusalem. So you simply follow the main road, go ahead, find a sycamore tree, scurry up the tree. And that's what he did. He went up the tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I today must stay at your home. Now, Jesus, of course, is true deity. He's true humanity. This is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. It's like taking a crowbar out of the trunk of your car. Ladies, I know you know what a crowbar is. It's a big piece of metal. We use it to change tires. And so it's kind of goes up, has a little hook on it. Some of them do in the old days. And so it's like taking that crowbar. You can't bend that crowbar. But you take some copper wire, you can get it at Home Depot, a little spool of it, and wrap it around the crowbar. That's a good description of the hypostatic union. You've got two metals that are linked together, but they don't meld together. It's not like making a cake where you put in the sugar and the flour and the, I'm not a baker, but you put on all sorts of wonderful things, and then they all mix together. You come out with something nice, put it in the oven, and then I eat it. No, that's not the hypostatic union. There's no loss of attributes by the humanity or the deity, and there's no mixture of attributes. You don't mix it up. It's like the copper wire around the crowbar. The crowbar obviously is deity. It's absolute. And the copper wire is humanity, bendable, temptable. Deity is not temptable. Humanity is. And so you have a new item. You have a crowbar that has some fancy copper wire all around. So it's not copper wire anymore. It's not a crowbar. Something new. But there's no loss of attributes, and there's no mixture of attributes. Humanity is true humanity. Copper is true copper. And the iron, the crowbar, is true crowbar. That's a good way to look at it. Now, Jesus died on the sins of the, for the sins of the world in his humanity. But he's still one being in hypostatic union in a resurrection body forever and ever and ever. The unique person of the universe, your Savior, my Savior. So Jesus always knew in his deity that this bird's going to be sitting up this tree. But see, why did Jesus pay attention to this person? There are a lot of people there. Well, he wanted to use him as a teaching tool to people. And then, more importantly, he knew that this individual had positive volition in his soul to be born again. He wanted to be saved, which is unusual because a lot of rich people, all they care about is the Benjamins, the money. They're not too interested in the world. They're interested in either making money or holding on to money, one or the other. It's called the love of money is the root of all evil. But this individual has a lot of money, but he has something else in mind. He has eternity in mind. Smart fellow. Smart fellow. There's nothing wrong with making money and being rich. Look up the doctrine of money. Jesus himself came from a upper middle class family. They were very wealthy carpenters. His robe is evidence. His robe was not J.C. Penney's. It was Brooks Brothers that he wore. The Roman soldiers didn't rip that apart and gamble with it. They kept it in one piece and gambled for it because it was a very expensive piece of clothing. John, one of the disciples, was quite well off. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, multimillionaires of their day. So, you know, get rid of all this nonsense that you can't be a Christian and have money. If you live in the United States of America as a Christian, you're better off than 90% of all humans that have ever lived on the face of the planet, probably 95%. It's all relative. So anyway, he knew that this person had positive volition. He says, hurry and come down. Hurry. Time is short for all of us. I know most of our people in this congregation are young, and you think, well, I got a lot of time. Well, you do and you don't. You do and you don't. But why not use the time wisely? And we studied that passage before. God wants to give you every blessing compatible with your ability to hold it. Because if you don't have the capacity to have things, not going to do you any good. So you're still a single person. You're looking for Mr. Right or Mr. or Mrs. Right. It's not really about finding that person. As we said before, it's not about, I got to find the right person. No, you don't. You got to be the right person. Because even if you find them, it'll do you no good because you're not the right person. You have no capacity to enjoy that person. And yes, it's true. As a believer, God has carved out a person for you in eternity past for you to link up with. It's part of your portfolio of assets that are called rewards. But if you have no capacity for them, even if you meet them and marry them, you'll be miserable. It won't do you any good. We have many examples of wonderful illustration from the Bible. King Solomon had everything, yet he stopped learning Bible doctrine. Can't lose your salvation. But man, was he in for divine discipline. He was miserable. And when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see it. Every other word, woe is me, I want to kill myself. I hate myself. I hate all my money. And the one thing Solomon really wanted to have was the right spouse, and he never got her. Well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that he had like 300 wives and 700 concubines? Oh, yeah. I mean, he was a player, no doubt about it, but it did him no good. He was a sexual athlete, but he never had love. And there was a big hole in his soul in that category. In the Song of Solomon, God's got a great sense of humor. He actually introduced him to the woman that he could have had if he would have stayed with Bible doctrine. That's what the Song of Solomon's all about. He found that woman. He brought her into the palace, to, you know, cleaned her up. I'm going to marry you. And she said, no, you're not. God said, no, you're not. This woman has now been taken from you and given to somebody else. Because I knew that even though I designed her for you, that you'd fall on your face. So I gave her to somebody else, another believer. And you ain't getting her. And so what does Solomon do? Well, he was back on Bible doctrine by this time. He could have forced her to marry him. He said, no, let her go. I've missed the boat. But he did it to himself. So if you're a young person, yeah, we've all got these wants and desires and things, but God wants to give you all these things. As Jesus said, I know you want that stuff, and I want to give it to you. I want to give it to you a billion times more than you actually want it. But the key is capacity. If you don't have the capacity to enjoy the physical blessings that God gives you, they'll turn to misery. That's a great irony, and God has a great sense of humor. So you might get a lot of stuff early on, but you're always looking for the BBD. You're not satisfied. That's a bigger and better deal. You're not satisfied with what you have because you can't enjoy it. How tragic is that? You have things and you can't enjoy it. Wow. And how can you fix that? Get with Bible doctrine and quit, I almost said a bad word, quit fooling around. Because once you have the capacity to enjoy these things, you can enjoy anything. And God will fill your cup. Psalm 23, Old Testament, New Testament, all the same, where David wrote, my cup overflows with blessings, and blessings chase after me. I don't have to chase after them. They come to me. And that's a promise of God, and God can't lie. So if you want to do investments, a lot of people want to do investments, this, that, and the other, here's where you put your time. Put your time into, that's the most precious commodity you have is time, put it into the Word of God. Then your return on the investment, oh my golly, that's part of what this parable's about. Beyond your comprehension, inscrutable, because eternity is a long time. You can either have these rewards in eternity, or you can have very little rewards in eternity. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. That's from Satan's system. Oh, it's all the same. It's all equal. No, equity and equality are evil. They're not virtues. And yet if you're in Satan's world and do his thinking, that's what young people all about, socialism, equity, equality. It's what we want to strive for. That's not the Word of God. No, not at all. It's the exact opposite. The opposite. So, again, back to our beginning, everybody understands satanic thinking. It's everywhere. Do you understand the divine viewpoint? Well, you can if you want it. And so, point one, this fellow, he wanted to be saved because you got to get in the family first. This information is for family members, not members that are not in the family. So Jesus said, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Boy, he jumped out of that tree, skimmed right down the tree, and was extremely glad to have Jesus come and stay at his wonderful palace because he's wealthy. He's got a Beverly Hills mansion somewhere with a lot of servants, et cetera, et cetera. And so When he saw that they all began to grumble, this is the crowd, the legalist, saying, he has gone to be with to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And that word is harmartolos, which stands for both prostitutes and tax collectors. They're called sinners. So all the religious people are very upset. You should be coming with us. We're the do-gooders. This guy's a sinner. He's an evil person. He's a traitor to his own people. And so they have no grace orientation to life, obviously. But Jesus went to his home. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, here's your key right now that this person is a believer, because what is comes out of his mouth? People say, well, the eyes are the window to the soul. No, the eyes are not the window to the soul. So ladies, you're still single. Don't be gazing at somebody's eyes. Oh, I see their eyes. It's what comes out of the mouth is the window to that person's soul. Ask them a couple of questions. How do you go to heaven? Just ask that question. And if your date can't answer that question, I'd strike them off the list and go to somebody else after you give them the gospel. So the window to the soul is the mouth. That's it. What do they say? Because what they say is what they think. Now, of course, everybody has an old sin nature, but I'm talking about the positive things that come out. So Zechariah stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone out of anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. So this individual hears all these people. He doesn't have to hear. He knows that they hate him. They hate him with a hatred you can't imagine. So he's kind of stopping right there. And when he says, Lord, Kurios, that's the Greek word. That means God. He's saved. That's your first clue when people have conversations with Jesus in the New Testament. When they use the word Lord, they're saved. If they use the word like master or teacher, then you got to peer into the passage to see if they're saved or not saved. In most cases, they're not saved. They're not saved. But if you declare the word Lord, that's what the thief on the cross said. Hands out like this, what did he say? He said the same word, Kurios, Lord. And then he made a statement. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're in. And that's grace. That's salvation. A speck of faith more than none at all. At the last second, he had a couple of minutes or maybe a half hour left on his life. We don't know exactly, but his legs were broken shortly thereafter and he died on that cross. But he didn't die, because those who believe in him have eternal life and they shall never die. And he will never die. That thief on the cross, we don't even know his name. I'm looking forward to talking to the bird when I get there. So Zechariah stopped. No, he's not at the house yet. He stopped and he's making a pronouncement. I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. Now, this is the doctrine of giving. We don't have time to do a sidebar on the doctrine of giving, but you're not required to give your money to anybody as a condition for salvation or as a condition for your spiritual growth. You can give all your money away. That's put Bible doctrine in your brain. This individual is simply applying what doctrine he has, and he has some doctrine. And this also tells us that he's been a believer for a while. Lord. Now, see, you can be a believer back in the time of Jesus and not even know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. How's that? How were they saved in the Old Testament? Same way they were saved in the New Testament. They looked forward to the promise of the coming Messiah that would die on the cross or die for their sins. They didn't know it would be a Roman cross per se, but they knew that this Messiah was going to die for their sins. John, for example, was first a disciple. John the Baptist was a born-again believer. Jesus was his cousin. And so he, of course, believed in the coming Messiah. And he found out later that his cousin Jesus was that coming Messiah. That's why he could point to it and say, behold, the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world. David, he didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth would be the son, would be the one that would die on the cross for the sins of the world. He just believed in the coming Messiah. So many of the disciples of John the Baptist, they didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They were already born again. But then when they discovered that Jesus was the Messiah, well, they identified that very quickly. Now, we have all the information. We know exactly who the Messiah is, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't. But we're saved just like they're saved. Exactly the same. A speck of faith, more than none at all, in the Messiah. We just know his name, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know the name. In many cases, don't know, need to know the name. Abraham, Genesis 15:6, he didn't know the name. And guess what word he used? Genesis 15:6. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The equivalent Hebrew word for the Greek word for the English word, Lord. Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord. You can look it up. Genesis 15:6. That's the first book of the Bible. How was Abraham saved? He set the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham was a do-gooder and stopped sinning. He didn't stop sinning. He didn't do anything. He didn't give any money. And so money is not a condition of being saved or reaching spiritual maturity. Money will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. But it's an evidence that this individual says, look, I realize what's more important. Because you said hurry, I'm hurrying. Time, got that. I am going to exhibit that I understand that the money doesn't save me. Money's nice to have. I've got an abundance of money. And how much money can you have? A rich person with no Bible doctrine, it's never enough. This individual, I got enough. I can help out fellow people, and you're commanded to help out people, but we're not going to do a sidebar on the doctrine of giving. But even if you gave away all your possessions, it doesn't save you. And if you're a believer, it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain at all. Many people that have acquired a lot of wealth, they get old, they start having guilt complexes. Unbelievers. They start giving their money away, thinking they're going to buy their way into heaven. No, don't work that way. This is just an expression of his grace. God graced me out by saving me. I'm going to grace out other people in a way that I can do it by helping them out, the poor. And say, if I've defrauded anybody, now it seems like he's an honest tax collector. He's acquired his wealth without cheating. But he says, I might have defrauded one or two people, but if you bring it to my attention, we'll check the books and I will repay them four times as much. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So Jesus tells us that the salvation, he had heard the gospel before, but he's saved now. He made that decision up in that tree. And by the time he came down out of that tree, he's saying, Lord. And Jesus said, today, this very day, salvation. And that means you're delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. He's a Jew. And salvation is available to everybody, Jew and Gentile. But Jesus is making that important to the other Jews that are very offended. He said, look, he's a Jew. He's saved. And when it says to this house, well, that doesn't mean if you are in the house. Remember Acts chapter 15, when the Roman jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer by Paul was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. Well, that doesn't mean that your decision saves everybody in your periphery. Uh-uh. It just simply means, and your household should do the same thing. You are now the head of the household. You have a responsibility to give the gospel to members of the household. Some will believe, some won't. But to this house means that you represent the house. You are the top notch. And therefore, this is the man of the house. We have that term even come down today. The man of the house. And therefore, you have the gospel. You make sure that everybody in your household gets the message. And therefore, they have an equal opportunity to be saved. But you as the head of the household, you set the pattern. We have the same thing with Joshua, who took over from Moses. A lot of people were getting sucked into Satan's system and his religious beliefs. And Joshua said what? He said, you people choose. Choose these false gods. We have false gods today. Or choose the Lord. And he said, as for me and my house, we're going with the Lord. I represent this house. I'm the head of the household. And I'm directing where we're going. We're not having any of these false gods and idols and nonsense in my house. They're going out the window. And if you can't abide by that, you will also go out the window. And so that's what he has. Then verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man is a title from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Jesus had lots of different titles. When he used that title, the Son of Man, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. Now, no extra charges, but bulls are colorblind. You could have a purple flag. They just look at the thing that's waved. But these Jews, these religious people, when he said that I'm the Son of Man, they knew there's no doubt that Jesus was identifying himself as the supernatural God-man from Daniel that would sit at the right hand of God the Father. And so you know, he would basically say, I am God. And that was what these people could not abide. So either Jesus was the Messiah and the true God-man, or he wasn't. No doubt. So if you run across people that say, well, Jesus was a good man, he was a good follower, I follow the teachings of Jesus, they're full of it. There's no good man. Jesus either was the Son of God, the Messiah, or he was a fabricator, because he made no doubt about who he said he was. So a good person wouldn't lie to you is what I'm trying to say. So you can't say he was a good person, but I don't accept him as my Savior. Good people don't lie. They don't steal. They don't cheat. So that option that he was just a good person but not my Savior, no, he wasn't. He was either your Savior, died on the cross for your sins, or he's a notorious fabricator, one or the other. And the legalists, of course, wouldn't accept him as the Messiah. So he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As Jesus said, I didn't come in to condemn the world, the first coming. I came to save the world. He'll be coming back to judge the world the second coming. And these upcoming parables, about 8 or 9 of them, all deal with the second coming. Matthew chapter 25 has a lot to say about the second coming, and we will get to that. But I see that we've expended our time for today, and therefore we will pick up with the mechanics of the parable, because we got a good running start. Verse 11 says, while they were listening to these things, and then it goes into the parable that Jesus is going to give them about these things. He's telling them about these things. He's talking to this individual, and therefore he's going to give this religious group, this big group of people, a parable. And we'll pick it up from there. It'll be on Sunday, because I'll be traveling on Thursday, and we will not have Bible class by Zoom this Thursday, but I will be back in person on Sunday. Again, if you would like a book of Christian Doctrines, 4th edition, just send us the information. We'll be happy to mail you a book. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of using the time that you gave us to study your word. We know that everything we have and every particle of clothing, every toothbrush, everything is yours. We are yours. And when we leave this world, we can only take Bible doctrine with us. Thank you for the opportunity to glorify you and to follow your commands to learn Bible doctrine so that we can be a light in this darkness that surrounds us to our fellow humans and to the angelic beings that watch us, both fallen and saved. In Christ's name, amen.